And I know what you're thinking. The book of Acts, what happened to Philippians? Well, a couple of things happened. One is I've had a little bit of freedom this month to build in kind of a to-be-determined day, and it was going to be birthday Sunday, and so I wasn't quite sure where I was going to land in teaching the to-be-determined time. And then I was almost done with my lesson for tonight, which is on Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And I thought, you know what? That's one of the most impactful lessons that I ever heard when I was in the youth group. So I was like, I just want to sit on it a little bit more, and I want to save it for Sunday, because I know that there's quite a few more people that are able to make it on Sunday. So I know your calendar and your reading plan is altered now, and for some of you that just it's crushing, but it'll be okay, because I'm going to take tonight's lesson and I'm going to do it on Sunday morning, and then I'm going to take that lesson and I'm going to do it the Wednesday after that, and then Lance is going to finish up Philippians coming up soon. All right, now I will warn you, with this sermon tonight, I did not do it in Keynote. All right, this is when I was young and foolish, and I used this thing called PowerPoint. So I don't know what it's going to do. It looks really funny on my screen. Right now, it seems like it's okay, and we're just going to keep our fingers crossed. All right, why this lesson? It's always a little bit awkward when you have kind of like a filler lesson, because if I teach on something like, you know, why lying is wrong, you think, Justin thinks I'm a liar. That's why he picked that. I knew it. What did my mom tell him? All right. Well, I wanted to pick this one because you haven't heard it before. I think the last time I did it was around 2011 or so. I have a cycle of things that you've heard before, and so I make sure that you don't hear the same thing twice. I had this great idea to teach on the 10 lepers from Luke, and then I realized that I taught that to you on the summer trip when Dusty couldn't come, so I scratched that. But it really fits in with those that are going to be doing Getting Grounded on Friday. Because with this study, which honestly, I'm considering it, this is where we go next. We have Philippians, and then we're going to spend four lessons in Jonah, and then after Jonah, I've got a question mark. And I'm either thinking Test of Eternal Life from 1 John, or I'm thinking major sermons in the book of Acts. And I was thinking tonight would be a good preview, because a lot of you are doing Getting Grounded. And what we did with this study is, instead of giving an exhaustive overview of Acts, we would just jump from major sermon to major sermon. And the beauty of this, as today we're looking at Peter to the crowds at the temple at the day of Pentecost, the simplicity of what they're doing is exactly what we should be doing as preachers today. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul challenges Timothy and says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, what does that mean? All right, what does it mean? Read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. And that's exactly what you see in 1 Timothy 4:13, except it's out of order a little bit. You have read the text, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and then you have applying, which is exhortation, and then you have the teaching. So it's just jumbled it up a little bit, all right? And it's beautiful to see the apostles giving sermons, and a lot of times they're connecting back to Old Testament passages, and they're reading the text, and they're explaining the text, and they're applying the text. Now, the thing that's a little bit different, them being apostles, is they had, you know, the gift, a number of them had the gift of prophecy as well. So some of the things that are coming out, they're not reading from a text. They're laying out the foundation of Scripture. And we're not going to be doing that at Getting Grounded, okay? Because we already have the canon of Scripture. Well, let's look at the setting real quick, because it's hard to jump into chapter 3 without looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said of Jesus, Rabbi, which is teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus, without a doubt, put a stamp on the fact that he was the Son of God because of the miracles that he did. When he walked on water, when he rose people from the dead, when he rose himself from the dead, all of those things were screaming, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Son of God. So in that, when Jesus ascends into heaven and he leaves behind his messengers, his chosen apostles, he also gave them the ability to do a number of these miracles as well, so that all of them will see the direct connection to their being followers of Jesus, and it would solidify and verify their message. One commentator says this, indisputably in the New Testament, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit were intended as special confirmations of God's revelation, then in the process of being given. And you can also see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So those sign gifts, the miracles, the healings, the speaking in tongues, those gifts that are no longer given, those that have ceased, not to say that God can't do miracles or heal or anything like that, but they're not regularly given to people of the church. They were given to the apostles to confirm the message that Jesus had given them. So when Peter would go into a city and he would heal someone, they would all go, whoa, what's going on? Well, this guy just healed someone. He did, and they would all rush out and, what's going on? You healed someone. And then boom, he had a platform and he had power behind the message that he would preach. Hebrews 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was what? First spoken through the Lord, it was then confirmed to us by those who heard. Who is it? That's the apostles, all right? Peter, James, John, so forth. They heard the message of Jesus, and now they are teaching the message of Jesus. It says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In Acts chapter 3, we see this. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now at that moment, if Peter had said that and the man continued to be lame, we would not have much of a chapter to continue on with. People would not flock to hear the message, but God, through the Holy Spirit, works a miracle. In verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were what? Taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were what? Filled with wonder and amazement in what had happened to him. Now for us, we get a little calloused. We know the Bible so well. Ah, Jesus walked on water. No, a big fish swallowed Jonah. Oh, a big fish spit him out. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. This man couldn't walk. Peter just grabs him, pulls him up. The next thing you know, he's jumping up and down. And they knew who this guy was. He had lived a pattern of coming and begging and coming and begging and coming and begging. And now he's walking, and people are filled with wonder and amazement. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. It's amazing. So you see, first of all, the setting. Second of all, the sermon. Peter preaches to the people. All right, let's go back just a little bit in our setting, all right? In Acts chapter 1, why don't you flip over there with me? We see that Luke is recording his thesis statement on why he is writing these things. On first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here we have Luke, the doctor, writing to Theophilus about Jesus and about what happened after the resurrection and about that time frame and about how he was training his apostles. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, "This is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that is an outline for the book of Acts. They're going to start in Jerusalem, they're going to go off to Samaria, and then they're going to go to what they would call the remotest parts of the earth. And we know that the message carries beyond. After this, these things in verse 9, Jesus was lifted up. They were looking on and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus ascended into heaven. After that, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we know that he promised who would come? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. We see that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, they receive the Spirit, they begin doing amazing things and talking in tongues, and all of this is to actually confirm that the Spirit had come. There are many that come to faith in Christ because of the words that Peter spoke, because of the sermon that he preached. And then we see again in chapter 3, Peter teaches another sermon. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us?'" So let's go back to our story. The man was at the temple. He was a beggar. He was injured, lame. Peter comes along. Boom, he heals him. The man's jumping up and down. He's all excited. People are amazed and there's wonder. And then they immediately, Peter takes this wonderful opportunity. He has their attention, doesn't he? "Why do you gaze at this? As if by our own power, our piety, we had made him walk." What does Peter do here? And this is important anytime you're sharing the gospel with someone. You take an event, and then somehow you get to who? You get to Jesus. And what you call that is, it's turning the conversation to Jesus. And when you share the gospel with people, there's that moment. "Hey, how are you doing?" "Ah, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Did you see that sky today?" I did. "Talk about blue." Yeah, it's blue. "Well, do you ever think about that God created that sky?" I mean, oh, look, I know that's kind of an awkward transition, but you're doing something to turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. And sometimes we're good at it, and sometimes we're not so good at it, all right? But if we just, "Hey, how you doing? You need to repent and believe in Jesus." And people are like, whoa, man, slow down a little bit. Get to know me. Let's converse. Let's talk. And then somehow you have to take that conversation and take it to Jesus. Well, Peter was excellent at this. All right, we don't have this privilege. He heals a dude. That is a good intro, all right? And then he sees everyone's reaction to it, and he says, whoa, why are you so amazed at this? Let me talk about Jesus. That's exactly what he does. And we know Peter, and we know how he has struggled, and we know that Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, and Peter said, "Absolutely no way, no how. I'm not going to deny you." And then what did Peter do? In the presence of Jesus, Jesus could see him in that courtyard when Peter denies him. You know, that had to be so heartbreaking for Jesus, even though he knew it was going to happen. And that Peter was absolutely crushed by his denial of Jesus. And he didn't go sit around and mope and feel sorry for himself. Peter changed. When Jesus rose again and appeared to Peter, Peter was ecstatic and he loved him. And then, man, he is now on fire for the Lord. Why do you think Peter denied Jesus? McKaylin? He was afraid. They had just arrested his master. He knew the cross was coming and he was afraid. So they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross and they killed him. And then after that, somehow in Acts, Peter is not afraid anymore. In Acts chapter 2, he stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, I preach to you this Jesus whom you nailed to the cross." You want to get stoned for teaching a message? You want to get run out of town? Point to them and say, "You killed Jesus." What happened to make Peter be so courageous now? Because you know what? We get a little scared, don't we, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, to preaching God's word. What happened, Waverly? Yeah, he now has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, comforting him, empowering him. That's huge. What else happened? Yeah, Libby. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. So before, in Peter's mind, when Jesus is being arrested and his world is crumbling and he's wondering what's happened, and then they take Jesus and he denies him 3 times and Jesus dies and he's heartbroken, and then, well, what do you know? Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus spent a considerable amount of time with Peter and the other disciples. And then he goes to heaven. But before he leaves, he says, "I'm leaving you as my witnesses." And now Peter is in the book of Acts, and he is ready to preach because he's thinking, "Kill me if you want, and I'll just raise from the dead and go be with Jesus." So his whole life has changed. He has that proper perspective. Well, What are Peter's points in his sermon? All right, because a good sermon has good points. You don't want it to just ramble and meander. You want it to have a focus. Point number one is God. It's a good point. It's a good point. I'll give him that one. Point number one is God. Let's look at verse 12 again. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," and they're going, yeah, I'm liking this. God of our fathers, Abraham, yeah, I'm one of his. Isaac, let's do this. Jacob, oh yeah, the God of our fathers. Let's talk about the God of our fathers. "Has glorified his son Jesus." Oh, no, you didn't. Don't bring up that Jesus guy again. I thought we were done with him. We had him killed. Oh, talk about how bold he had to be. How courageous he had to be. Peter, who was so afraid, it is now this beacon of righteousness, and he's pointing out Jesus, and he's making this connection to God. "Has glorified," God has glorified his servant Jesus, "the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. There are 4 crucial components when it comes to sharing the gospel. And most of you are probably familiar with these things because we, you know, beat you over the head with them repeatedly. But the first is obviously what? Now you're scared to say it. I already gave you the answer. It's God. You start with God. So that's exactly who Peter starts his sermon with. Let's talk about God for a moment. Now, Jesus is controversial to you, but let's go back to God. You would acknowledge God. You would acknowledge the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You would acknowledge the Old Testament. So let's look at God and who he is. And then you want to look at man. God is perfectly holy. God demands perfection for you to be with him. Therefore, you must be perfectly holy. But man, you are what? You are sinful. You are broken. You are not good enough to be with God, and therefore you will be judged. Oh, but then he gave his son Jesus, who died on the cross for us, lived a perfect life, met God's standard, fully God, fully man, rose again from the dead, and then you need to encourage them to repent and believe. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? And I've mentioned before, you know how I talked about that, turning that conversation to Christ? A good way to do that is to say, hey, we've never really talked about this before, but would you mind sharing what you believe about God? Like, what do you think about God? I've never had anyone say no. Most people, oh, wow. Well, that's since you asked me. Yeah. And they'll throw out some things, and then you actually listen to them. You don't just throw it back in their face. Oh, okay, that's great. But the Bible says this. No. And you use what they say and what they're doing and things, and then you steer them to the Bible and say, well, you know what I believe about God comes from the Bible. And these are some things that you need to know and you need to understand, and you know, man and Jesus, and then it all ties in, all right? So Peter here is stealing from this playbook. We actually stole from his playbook, because point number two, it's a little different, all right? He went to Jesus next. He made that connection, all right? But you could say he talked about man, because you notice what he did. He talked about God has glorified his servant Jesus, and then he points at them, and he tells them, whom you crucified, all right? Let's look at verses 13 through 18. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. The one whom God raised from the dead is a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He points them to God and who God is. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, we're talking about the same God. God gave us Jesus. Jesus is his servant. Jesus is the Prince of Life. Jesus is the one you crucified. And Peter, again, is using the power of the Holy Spirit, which he has received, to be bold and courageous, to be Jesus's witnesses. And here he is in Jerusalem. That's what his life is about. And we can learn from that, can we not, Christian? If you're an unbeliever, you need to contemplate where you're at in Christ. Do you believe in him or not? But if you're a believer, we are still God's witnesses here, ready to share the gospel, telling people about Jesus. Well, how do we describe the deliverer here? What does he say about Jesus? The servant of God. The servant of God. I want you to flip over to Isaiah 52. You're like, flip, that's a hard one. That's way over there. At least Isaiah is a big book, so hopefully you can find it, right? Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. When he calls Jesus the servant of God, it's not accidental. This is a title. This is something that the people would know about. This is the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Verse 4, surely our griefs, he himself bore this servant whom we know to be Jesus. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and this is so important. Oh, okay, Peter, we know you just healed this guy, but now you're talking about Jesus again. If he was the Messiah, why did he die? Why isn't he here ruling? It's because that wasn't God's plan. So he calls him the servant. The servant had to do what? He had to be what? Pierced through for our transgressions. A prophecy of a crucifixion that didn't even exist during Isaiah's time. Crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is the beauty of the servant. The servant came to serve God and to serve us by living a perfect life, by dying on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved, so that we, the sinner, can be justified before God because of his substitutionary death on the cross. He also describes him. You can go back to Acts chapter 3. He calls him the holy and righteous one. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Those are pretty self-explanatory, right? The holy one of God, the righteous one, the just one of God. That is who Jesus is. Some people would say that Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. Those people have never read the New Testament. It's all over the place. People either think that Jesus was a lunatic, he's some loony running around making up stuff, that he was a liar, or he was what? Lord. And we know that the evidence from Scripture cannot be refuted, that he is indeed Lord. He is the holy and the righteous one. He calls him the Prince of Life in verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are what? Witnesses. You can imagine the casual Jew there at the temple. What did he know about Jesus' death? They all knew about Jesus' death. Remember the way that God designed things. Jesus died when? During what special time of year? The Passover, right? And, you know, maybe a couple of Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. No, it was like, dude, you ain't a Jew if you're not coming, okay? Are you coming? I don't know. Well, you're not a Jew anymore. You better come. It was completely flooded with people. We're talking about pretty much the entire country would come to Jerusalem. And it was just teeming with people. That's the very moment that God chose to kill Jesus. When the Passover lamb was supposed to be slain in the temple is when Jesus was being slain upon the cross. Everyone knew about this. Everyone knew. And then after that, just 3 days later, Jesus raises from the tomb. And his enemies start to lie and spin things. Okay, what are we going to do? I got it. Let's say someone stole him. His disciples came and they stole him. And it's like, really? You're going to go with that one, all right? Fishermen are going to go beat up the Roman soldiers, break the seal, roll the stone, and carry Jesus away just for the fun of it. Wasn't a very good plan. But then they had the problem of what? Jesus actually appeared to his disciples, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us to over 500 people at one time. You can't argue the resurrection. The resurrection happened. It's a matter of what are you going to do with the resurrection? And so he's telling him, the Prince of Life, the one you died, you can kill him. But he rose to dead because he's the Prince of Life. You can't kill the Prince of Life. It doesn't work. He dies, he comes back. And we are witnesses. We are witnesses. I even regret to mention it because during my evangelism class on Tuesday, it was he had told us about this YouTube clip, this kind of apologetics YouTube clip. And there was like 2 minutes left in class, 2.5 minutes, not that I was counting. And class starts at 4:30 and it ends at 7:00, all right? And I was ready to go. And he's like, oh, let me show you this clip real quick. And I'm like, real quick? Buddy, you have 2.5 minutes. And then he pulls it up and I'm like, that says runtime of 5 minutes. That is not real quick. We must go. And so my mouse went over. I was close to clicking the leave meeting. And I was like, no. No, I'm going to watch. And it was actually kind of good. It was this kind of funny spoof of these two Irish guys. And they were talking, or Scottish, I don't know. They all seemed the same. They were talking to the scientist. And the scientist was like, look, you guys are so foolish. Don't talk to me about people raising from the dead. People don't raise from the dead. And then it would go to the little Scottish people and their Scottish accent or Irish accent. Is it different? Maybe. And they would say, well, but what about that guy named Jesus who rose from the dead? What are you going to do with him? Well, Jesus didn't raise from the dead because people don't raise from the dead. Except Jesus did. So that destroys your argument. Well, I don't believe in Jesus. Come on, name some other people that. What about the rest of the people in the Bible that rose from the dead? Well, you can't count them either. And they're like, well, by your logic, I could claim that barium doesn't exist. Well, of course barium exists. Well, how do you know? There's all this barium. Well, we're going to take all the barium and we're going to hide it. And then we're just going to say it doesn't exist. Does that mean it doesn't exist? Well, no. He's like, okay. So you just turning your blinders on and saying, no, Jesus didn't raise from the dead doesn't change the fact that he did what? He rose from the dead. So now what are you going to do? So it was worth it in the long run. What are you going to do now? He rose from the dead. And they're saying, look, I am Peter, okay? I am his witness. I just healed this guy. And I'm telling you, it's not because I'm special. It's because I am his servant. Remember the claim that they would come to Jesus and they would say, Jesus, you must be a good teacher because no one else can do the what? The signs that you do, the things that you do, the, you know, opening the blind eyes and things like that. Well, now Peter is doing those things. And it's cluing people in that Jesus is the Prince of Life. The fourth description of Christ is the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 18, I love what he says in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But I don't think this is a mean thing. I don't think it's a mean thing. He's saying, look, you didn't understand. But now the things which God's announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And there we have, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. He reads the text. He begins to explain the text. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He goes on to make it clear that this is Jesus of Nazarene that he's talking about here, being very specific in who it is, not hypothetical. Fully God, fully man, he is the Christ, the Prince of Life, the Holy and Righteous One, the Servant of God. And I know he did a little bit different order, but point three is man. Told them about God, told them about Jesus. I'm okay if you jumble up your order a little bit because Peter did it, so that's okay. What does he have to say? Reminder again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. And as witnesses, they're calling him out. unfortunately, when we share the gospel, we can get kind of nervous, right? And we don't want to tell people that they're sinners. But if we don't tell them they're sinners, they'll never do what? They'll never repent. But that's mean. That's mean, Justin. No. It's loving. You do it in a loving way. And what if they throw that, you're a sinner. Well, yeah, and so are you. And you say, absolutely, I'm a sinner. God has given me his commands, and I have broken them time and time and time again. And because I have broken his commands, I cannot enter into his kingdom. So that's what he does here. He says, you rejected the righteous one and unleashed the unrighteous. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And that murderer's name was Barabbas. Let me tell you about you. You think you're good. You think you're holy. You think you're a son of Abraham. You think you're worthy to come to this temple and worship Jesus. You killed the chosen one. You were there on Palm Sunday crying, Hosanna to Jesus, to God in the highest. And then it turns around on Friday, you're yelling, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. How backward is that? And he says in verse 15, we read this. He says, you put to death the Prince of Life. Remember when he called them ignorant, he was telling them that they were oblivious to the obvious. And we're not piling on the Jews here, okay? If we had been there, we would have been yelling, crucify him right along with them. This is mankind. God gives a savior. Mankind kills him. But in God's sovereignty, that was his plan all along. Man is wicked, corrupt, evil. Why were they oblivious to the obvious? Why were they ignorant? 1 Corinthians 2:8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God shielded their mind as well, so that they would not see, so that Jesus would die on the cross. Luke 23, remember when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we skipped over it, but at the sermon at Pentecost, thousands of Jews hear Peter's message and become believers. And, they probably thought back to that day and they were cheering on and they were watching Jesus take those nails and they were watching Jesus suffocating. They were watching Jesus just oozing blood and they were cheering and they were happy. And then Peter comes and explains why he had to die in Acts chapter 2. And it breaks their heart. They repent and they believe in Jesus, and thousands come to know the Lord. So Peter goes on and he wants them to repent and believe. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a sweet offer that is. Wouldn't it be depressing if we did not get to point four? God is holy and righteous. He dwells in unapproachable light, and he demands perfection for you to be with him. And you are not. In fact, you are infinitely corruptible and wicked by all accounts. Good day, sir. The hope is that Jesus lived the life, died the death, and if I repent and believe in him, all my sins are washed away. Do you see that? So that your sins will be wiped away. Those gross, yucky, dark, detestable sins, swiped away. But you must repent and believe, and that's what Peter calls him to. James Montgomery Boyce says, Peter's sermon contains an appeal. This is because in the final analysis, Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. Do you get that way when you share with people? Hope not. We just want to point out to people so bad that they're sinners that we forget that there's a point to why we're telling them that. On the contrary, he wanted them to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus. Well, what are the rewards of repentance? And maybe there's some of you here tonight that have just playing the game. You're playing church. You're here because mom and dad wanted you here. You like the snacks at the end. Just want to hang out with your friends. You don't really care about the Bible. You don't really care about Jesus. In your heart of hearts, you know it. The rewards are amazing. You receive forgiveness. We saw that in verse 19 already. You see refreshment. Your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You get Jesus. You get to serve him, to be with him, to love him. You get delivered, just as Moses had said the prophet would do. And there is blessing in that relationship with him. Now, specifically, we see the blessing to Abraham and his descendants, that they are the blessing, that Jesus came as the blessing and that relationship. But now we are partakers because what if Christ has done on the cross? Now, what about the spectators? Because that's what you're all wondering right now, okay? Peter has preached his guts out, all right? He has laid it all on the line. He has exegeted the passages that he has used. He's doing a good job. How are they going to respond? Peter's preaching produces proud people. What? It's Peter. It didn't work? What happened? Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So in chapter 2, Peter preaches and everyone goes, oh, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. In chapter 3, they go, arrest him. What's the difference? Was his message better the first time? No, it's the same message, but the Holy Spirit was working to call and draw the sinners into themselves, unto himself. But you also see penitent people. No, I didn't say Pennington people. Penitent people. Saw Jessica looking at me funny. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, we don't know if that means the number of the church in totality is now 5,000. We don't know if it meant that 5,000 came to know the Lord right there. I'm just saying there's a lot of people. And it's just recording the men. They listened. He preached. The Holy Spirit worked. Some people had hardened their heart and they hated him for it. And others, the gospel worked. Now, what about you? Do you have a clear understanding of God's demonstrated power? Peter did something powerful and miraculous. And while everyone wanted to talk about what happened, he immediately turned that to Christ and said, let's give the glory to God. Let's focus about God. God's power should result in an understanding of God's glory and God's plan. Do you have a clear understanding of Peter's points? Even if you're a Christian, could you, you know, say those same things? Could you walk someone through the gospel? Do you have a clear understanding of your own sinfulness? It's easy for us to point to the Jews and say, you did this, you did that, you did. Well, he died for all of our sins. For all of our sins, put Jesus on the cross. And have you experienced the rewards of repentance? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Those here tonight would tell you that have believed in Jesus, that is the most fantastic thing they've ever done or could ever do. We've lived our life to try to please God by our own good deeds, but that moment when we repent and believe, we say, God, we can't do it on our own. We cry out to Jesus to save us, and he saves us, and gives us the Holy Spirit and forgiveness, and such an amazing thing. It's beautiful. It's a great sermon. Learned a lot from it. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter's boldness. We thank you that he didn't continue to dwell on his failures and on his shortcomings and on his fears, but he used the resurrection of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the word. And as he was preaching the word, you were working on the hearts of thousands. And while many rejected, many believed. And I pray, Lord, that we would apply the lessons that Peter has taught to our own lives, that we would love your Son Jesus more because of what he has done, that we would worship him more, we would value him more, we would meditate upon him more because of who he is and because what he did for us on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that we would faithfully share this message with our friends, our co-workers, our family members. For those that are in Christ, we have received your Holy Spirit. We are your witnesses here to further your kingdom and your message. May you please empower us to do so. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.